continue in the faith, day in, day out, not just Sundays. Colossians 2:7, be established in the faith, firmly grounded in it. Get your roots into it, your foundations sunk into this revelation. Titus 1:3, sound in the faith, because there's some to whom he was referring in Titus, and they were not sound in the faith. They had denied the whole thing. I could name some of those too. Hebrews 12:2, Jesus, the author and finisher of the faith. Isn't that great? The author and finisher, the beginning and the end of it. This body of truth made up of Old and New Testaments. Now, you know that, but you can look over these thoughts later on. The two letters to Timothy over the page into 24, written in times when many were turning from the truth of the Bible, for this very reason put a special emphasis on the primacy of the Scriptures. Some have deviated from the Scriptures and so have made shipwreck, 1 Timothy 1:19. Some were teaching other, that is, a different teaching. Some later on will depart from the faith. Some by their behavior would deny the faith. Some would teach otherwise, consent not to wholesome words. Because of this, are called in the next verse proud, ignorant, and sick. The Bible cuts right to the bone, doesn't it? And it doesn't mince words. There's nobody half so proud as the ignorant. Want me to repeat that? The ignorant is usually the proudest person around. It's amazing, you can meet some galoot off among the trees who can neither read nor write nor anything else, and he's the proudest man in creation. Among our Choque people, and when we went first to work among them, they had a skin fore and aft, and that was all, bows and arrows and so on, teeth chipped into points. And when we started a little school and down at the clinic or the dispensary, we started keeping records of people, and we discovered that these little whippersnappers coming into school gave their name with the prefix MWA, M-W-A. Mwambumba, Mwandumba, Mwachiheva, Mwachiawa, Mwa. And we said, hey, we want to put your names in alphabetically. If you're all Mwa, how are we going to do this? So we started asking some of the older men, and they said, Mwa is a title of royalty. Only chiefs have the real right to use Mwa before their name. Mwandumba is the lion prince, and so on. So, a day or two later, a little skinny kid with a little piece of cat skin in front of him and nothing else, and he comes in and he wants to come to school. Fine, what's your name? Mwakandala. We said, listen, we're going to put you down as Kandala. Mwa means a prince. And he says, every Choque man is a prince. And he's about this high, and as ignorant as a person could be, half starved, with a cat skin in front of him, nothing more, hasn't a penny in the world, doesn't know Monday from Tuesday, they've got no days of the week, they've got no months of the year, they just refer to months of seasons, all this kind of thing. I'm a prince. Every Kachokwe is a prince. And of course they know everything. That they don't bow and say, oh, you white men, you're wonderful. We told you before, all white men are silly. And you find it among ourselves. There's nobody more set in their ways than the most ignorant mountaineers or whatever you want to find. And I'm not using that in a way of despising them. But they haven't even got into the workaday world in your ordinary society. But my goodness, they've got opinions that you and 10 other men couldn't shake them out of. Arrogant, pride, chewing tobacco, spitting it in the corner, but they know it all. And so he says that these people who get away from the faith are proud, they're ignorant, and they're sick. On the other hand, the man of God is to meditate on these things, give himself wholly to them, take heed to himself and to the teaching, and in this way he would save himself and all who heard him. These are tremendous statements. Riches and the determination to have material things would lead to being seduced from the faith, which has happened to some already, he says. Others, by becoming entangled in unspiritual and empty talk or philosophies, taken up with arguments of pseudo-intellectualism, he says, have missed the mark. Timothy 6:10 and 21. The word sound, or its equivalents, is found 8 times in the pastoral epistles, and it means healthful, healthy, or health-giving, health-producing. Note also the use of the word deposit, 1 Timothy 1:18 and so on. It is something precious which God has deposited in our hands as a sacred trust.
Amen.
Oh, Timothy, keep the deposit. Very careful. It's the sacred word of the eternal God.
Question?
Yes.
The understanding that I have from what we've been going over, especially with regards to page 23, where you say that faith is the foundation on which our confidence rests.
Mm-hmm.
It is the objective aspect of what we are discussing, but it must be remembered that in order to be this, it must be worthy of faith, trustworthy, considered by us to be such. If I understand what you're saying here, is that the Word of God is to be received by faith. It is the faith. And yet, we have been discussing about the fact that different servants of the Lord expound the Word of God differently and are expected to be received by faith. Isn't there a danger there to say that such exposition of man by man is the faith? In other words, we have a tendency that any of the Lord's servants that are recognized by our circles can only speak the truth.
No.
We have a tendency to do that, though.
Wrong.
It's not often that we challenge. If you were to come to our assembly and minister the Word of God, you probably would not be challenged at all. And you're expounding the faith. And it's expected to be received by faith.
Not because I say it, but because it's in the Word.
Yeah, but how do those that receive your Word, which is an exposition of the faith, how do they know that?
They'll only know it by checking it against the whole tenor of Scripture. There's a verse which says, to the law and the prophets, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. If I find a man writing a book and he gives me 16 or 18 or 20 quotations from secular sources, and he quotes 3 or 4 from the Bible, and he says they're not terribly important because nobody can live up to them anyway, a book like that, after I read it or while I was reading it, I would throw it in the bin. I think we have a right to faithfully scrutinize what we're being taught. And that goes for what I'm saying as well as what anybody else is saying. God does not want a bunch of zombies sitting there, and whatever a preacher tells them, it's okay. The word is one thing. The exposition of it is another. Now, Paul says right in these letters, so and so and so and so have departed from the faith. They're not sound on the faith. And then he says, of such be thou ware. In other words, don't take them at face value. If they are not teaching the truth from the Word of God, then have no dealings with them. I think of one party, he says, I've already delivered them to the Lord. Yes.
Yeah. Well, I think that's why Jude is saying, you kind of cut it short, Jude verse 3, he says, earnestly contend for the faith, which is kind of like what Bob is saying, because in verse 4, he just says, for certain persons have crept in unnoticed. And then he goes on to say that they turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and to deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. So you're exactly right.
Right.
Contend for this faith that we have been entrusted with.
Yeah. Now that's an extreme.
Yeah.
That the teaching would, of some of these Gnostics, you see, they were very vague. Materialism and material blessings, the beginning of their teachings was, do what you feel good about. Go for the best. But, of course, it developed into other philosophies. We're not likely to find that kind of thing on our platforms. But we need to scrutinize with spiritual vision what we're listening to. And furthermore, let me go a trifle further. Elders ought to have the perception that if somebody gets up and starts teaching something which is contrary to the Word of God, or in any way a perversion of the Word of God, the elder should see to it that that man never gets the use of the platform again.
Amen.
They are responsible for the food that is given to the flock. Yes.
There's a good verse, 1 Corinthians 14:29. Let the prophet speak two or three, and let the others judge.
I think that's a good thing. Put it on the tape, Rod.
1 Corinthians 14:29. Let the prophets speak two or three, and let the other judge.
I think other there may be plural, I'm not sure. But the fact is, I would believe that those who would judge the appropriateness of the ministry would be the elders. Wouldn't they be responsible for what's being fed to the flock? And if somebody gets up and says something contrary to that, the elders should be the first to say, enough's enough. We're not having that anymore. I cited one case when a brother, I hope, got up and said, let's face it, kids, Jesus balked in Gethsemane. That man should never have been allowed on any platform among the people of God again. He unfitted himself, he disqualified himself as a teacher by that statement, because he obviously didn't understand who the Lord Jesus Christ was and is. And of course there were young people there who could very easily take that and say, I can see that, you know, let this cup pass. Yeah, I could take that in. They might not say it, but we're going to reap a sad harvest. And if there are any elders or responsible brethren here, you are responsible for the teaching that comes from the platform for which you are accountable. And the verse that Rod has read here, I think, is very appropriate. Somebody gets up and is teaching, there should be discerning brethren there who can judge as to the propriety of it, as to the truthfulness of it, as to the correctness of it. Now, I'm not talking about fancy depth of teaching. I'm talking about orthodoxy, what is in accord with this word. And if it's not according to that word, they should never be allowed on that platform again. You just don't invite them back.
John says that in 1 John, right, the 4th chapter.
Yes.
Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits. No? You don't think that's correct? Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world.
Yeah.
Also, Paul wrote in Acts about the Bereans testing, so it's a very sound practice to test those that are teaching the faith.
I think so. It calls for spiritual discernment, and this is the problem. I think I said the other day, and I think some of you tittered behind your hands. I didn't intend you to do that. When I said the shepherd is supposed to set himself between the flock and the wolves who would bring in false doctrine, And I added, there are some supposed shepherds in assembly, in assemblies who wouldn't know a wolf if they met it in their soup. And I meant it. Oh, I didn't think, you know, I didn't think of that. An elder gave me a book to read once. He said, this is a lovely book. I read through it and I find that this man said, every day of his life, Jesus had to wrestle against the temptations of the flesh. And he, when I came to return the book, he said, it's a lovely book, isn't it? Some nice moral teaching. And I opened this and I said, listen to this. And this man had been a missionary with us in Angola, and don't try to find out because you don't know him. He was by this time an elder in assembly at home outside Toronto. He said, you know, I never noticed that. I said, you read the whole book? Every page of it. Jesus, every day of his life, wrestled with the temptations of the flesh. And he didn't see anything wrong with it first time through. I'm sure he had lent it to other people, and he could have lent it to young people. Yeah, I can understand that. It makes Jesus closer to us. It robs our Lord Jesus Christ of his true holiness. Somebody has the mic there? Yes.
I just want to make a comment just in regards to those that are in responsibility of getting preachers at their local assemblies. It is a tremendous responsibility, and for the diet of the assembly as well. There is a trend today amongst assemblies to push the young men forward on the platform, and I'm wondering if you could comment just possibly regarding that. I remember the story that was told earlier in the week regarding a young fellow that was spoke and then corrected in front of the assembly, and I think concerning a young preacher who may not be well grounded in the word, and perhaps he will not pursue preaching because of an undiscerning elder or someone who has asked him to preach.
I think we should know who we're putting on the platform. We should know their ability to handle. Now, by ability, I don't mean their head knowledge only. Though there's nothing wrong with head knowledge as it's, of itself. Perhaps even he's a good talker, but that's not it. But we should have appropriate ministry in our assemblies on the platform. Now, a young brother may get up, say, in the morning meeting or in the prayer meeting and have a little word, and he may stumble somewhere. I would be very gracious to that kind of thing. That's a totally different kettle of fish. I think somebody should put their arm around his shoulder, go for a wee walk with him, and have a chat with him, and point out to him where he stumbled. But that's not a false teacher. And it's not an incompetent teacher. He tried to speak and he did his best and he stumbled somewhere or other. But that's not anything to get very worried about. The elder should correct him kindly and wisely, and he will learn as he goes along. Sometimes a person like that makes a mistake and they're conscious of it before anybody even mentions it. Go ahead, I put my foot in it there. But they're not going to get up and apologize to the whole assembly. They're aware of it themselves. But what I was talking about really was something different. I'm talking about the elders inviting speakers to expound the Word of God in the assembly. Because after all, younger men are going to have to learn some way or other. And I'm glad that this was done with me. I don't know if it was here or somewhere else recently that I mentioned this, that a brother who insisted that I get up and tell in the Sunday school how I got saved, and that was the first time I did it. And I was terrorized of public speaking. I told the Lord before I got saved that if I had been born a girl instead of a fellow, I would have been saved earlier, because even then I knew that women didn't have to preach. The thought of speaking publicly just appalled me, even having to give my testimony. I'm naturally not a salesman type, and you probably won't believe this, but inwardly I'm a very shy person. But this man said, give your testimony. Give. And then he said, a week or two later, I'm going down to so-and-so to have a meeting Sunday night. Come and give out a hymn. Fine. After a night or two, or a week or two, whatever it was, he said, I want you to come down and give out a hymn and pray briefly and give out another hymn and then sit down. I'm going to do the preaching. I went. And then one night he said, I want you to come with me to a meeting I'm having in the country. And he was a working man. He's a businessman. Wasn't a full-time preacher. But there's a lot of businessmen who do preaching in the north of Ireland. And he said, I want you to give out a hymn and pray. Give out another hymn. Tell how you were saved in 5 minutes, no more, and then sit down. So I did that. And gradually I was beginning to get a little bit of sense of what I was doing. I'm thankful to God for that man, because I was a stumbling little oaf from the country. But he was patient with me and he led me on. You have something to say, Bill?
Yeah, you've touched a little bit on what I had in my mind, and that is along the lines that discernment is sort of a spiritual sense of smell to, you know what's good and what's bad. I think there's a danger if somebody says one wrong thing to throw out everything they say.
No. No.
If they have one bad sentence in a book, to throw out all their books. We'd throw out Ironside and Sir Robert Anderson and Morrow and, you know, et cetera, et cetera. We have to, the analogy I've heard somewhere along the line, and it's like eating chicken. You eat the meat and you leave the bones. Discernment comes in there too. I think what you're talking about is basic issues, the truth.
Yeah.
You know, the doctrine.
Or something that might
mar... Something relating to the person of Christ.
Yeah.
Or but there's many scriptures that, you know, can have different points of view regarding them and don't really involve, major issues.
No, I have not this kind of thing in mind. I'm talking about things that should never have been said from the platform. I'm talking about men who are in many ways... And I'm sure almost everybody here is aware of the background against which I'm speaking. Men who seem to have almost set their sights on taking away everything that's basic to the assemblies and turning them into little churches. And they're going around pushing this and teaching it. A lot of people are sitting nodding their heads and said, yeah, it gets results. Maybe we should go for it. We need men of discernment. We have got 4 minutes. This treasure of truth, called in Timothy the deposit, of which more later, is specifically referred to in Scripture as the faith. Oh, we already read that. Sorry. The word. The word sound, or its equivalent, is found some 8 times. Now, we hear people talking about sound doctrine, and they mean free of error. And, of course, that's the truth of it. But actually, the word sound means health-giving, that which will develop God's people into a healthy condition. It's not merely correctness. It's what will make solid Christians of them, sound. Because he talks about sound teaching, and then he talks about healthy people who are absorbing that teaching. Proper teaching will give God's people a clear mind. It will give God's people a good, strong backbone. And it will give them some spiritual muscle. I don't mean, by the way, your physical vertebra, because mine are none too good. I'm talking about backbone to be able to stand for the truth. It will also make them people of discernment. It will open their eyes. It will sharpen their senses. This sound teaching. Because you see, the same apostle, he talks about sickly people. He talks about people who don't have good eyesight. They can't see afar off. kind of blurred spiritual vision. And he talks about other people who babble around and they're mentally sick, is really the word in Greek for what's wrong with them. And of course that's the exact opposite of what we want, isn't it? These scriptures are to be believed, Timothy 1:15, suffered for, this is 2 Timothy 1:8 to 12, held fast in practice, 1:13, we're in the middle of page 24 by the way, guarded, that is defended and handed on to the next generation, which is the next quotation, taught for transmission, the things which thou hast heard of me, the same teach thou to men, faithful men, transmit it to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. The truth is to be studied, study to show thyself approved to God, chapter 2:15. It's to be continued in, and it's to be proclaimed, and it is not bound. It's the faith because it was believed among the Christians. It is the doctrine because it was taught among the Christians. And it is the truth because that's what it is. Internally, the Bible claims to be God-breathed. We get hold of that, it'll clear up a lot of problems for us. Now, I know about the differences in translations. I'm very well aware of that, and I don't think we should fight and quarrel about a preposition here or a tense there. We should be very glad that no other book ever written before Christ or after Christ of a secular nature has anything like the amount of written material concerning it, that is, texts and remains of this word. Now, somewhere I think I've said something about that in this very thing. Yes, look at page 25 just for the moment. The second paragraph from the bottom, after the one about Josephus there. There are in existence more than 5,000 manuscripts containing all or part of the New Testament. The earliest of these going back to about 350 AD. But there are also papyrus copies and collations, including large sections of these books that go back as early as 250 AD. And one papyrus now in the Manchester University, with most of John's Gospel judged by experts to be from the close of 130 AD. Found in Egypt and reckoned to be in circulation there some 40 years after being written. Apart from these, there are literally scores of writings by the early so-called church fathers in which hundreds upon hundreds of quotations from the scriptures are given, which are identical with what we have right back to the times of men who knew the apostles. And then F.F. Bruce, I think it was, oh yes, that's over the page. Thought I had put it down somewhere. No secular writings of antiquity have anything like the manuscript support that the Bible has. Caesar's Gallic Wars, a history of Caesar's wars, compiled between B.C. 50 and 58, have only 9 or 10 that are much good, and the oldest of these 900 years after they were written. But nobody questions their truth. Livy's Roman History has only one book out of 142 as old as the 4th century. The oldest manuscript of Herodotus is 1,300 years after the original. And yet people criticize and carp and say, well, there are no original scriptures. You see, another angle, which I haven't here, as far as I know, written down about, is that the early Christians had made up groups of readings. And these readings were circulated. They were portions taken for Paul's writings and John's and so on, and they were kept for daily readings because, of course, a lot of people, like our Africans, couldn't read. And so in the assemblies, they had a daily reading from this portion, that portion. Now, it said that from the quotations of the fathers, the early writers, and from all of these bits and pieces of daily readings, they could put together a whole New Testament without a single verse missing back to about 100 years after the apostles. And there's another source. Starting where? You weren't asleep, were you?
No.
Good. Yes, well, there have been so many of daily readings and quotations of the scripture in the writings of these early fathers, and there are thousands of these, that they could make a whole New Testament complete without a single verse missing out of these, apart from the actual manuscripts of the scripture. But there's another source. Way back early, there were early translations made. They were made from Greek of the New Testament. They were made into Latin. There were all kinds of translations all over the place. And many of these are older than the actual manuscripts that we have. And when they compare them, there is an amazing lack of divergence among them. We should be grateful that this word of God has been miraculously maintained throughout the years. Yes, Bill?
Would you like to make similar comments about the Old
Testament? Well, the Old Testament, I'll just say, and then it will go on to the tape. The question is a comment on the Old Testament along the same line. We depend almost entirely with the care, the meticulous care with which the Jews guarded the scripture. Copyists had to count not only the letters in the word, but as you know, looking at it dazzles your eyes a bit, some Hebrew letters are like an M upside down with three legs in the air. They not only had to count the letters in the word, but they had to count the legs in the letters, those little dots, and they put the numbers at the end of the line. And those numbers were all checked in case even a syllable or a letter or part of a letter was dropped out. They were not allowed to do it any other way. Now, this Hebrew text has been kept so carefully by the Jews, the sacred writings, through generations and generations and generations. Masoretic text, it's called. And you can buy a translation of that today, a modern translation of it into English. And when I was doing the translation, or the revision, which is really a retranslation of the Chokwe Bible, I kept that Hebrew Bible into English beside me because there are some startling things that clarify things that I hadn't thought of. The Jews never, ever flinched in their loyalty to the Holy Scriptures. Anywhere. And so we have taken that Masoretic text as is, and that's what is reproduced in our Bibles. And pardon? No. The Dead Sea Scrolls. Yes, but some of them were dependable and some of them weren't. There's a lot has been written on that, but there was a whole lot of people thought that the Dead Sea Scrolls would torpedo the scriptures. Instead of doing that wherever they were followed, they actually reinforced it. But they were nothing like a comparison with the actual text. There was something else here that I wanted to refer to too. I think the main thing for us in connection with this whole thing is to remember that God's word is a sacred deposit. It's not to be messed about with. Our next study is going to be on various interpretations of the humanity of Christ, and that is just as a kind of a guard and a warning for young believers, and we will quote samples of some of that. And then the kenosis theory, various types of it, and there are a number of types of it. And some of the better writings and the defense of the scriptures that are quite very important to us. So we still have that ahead of us. Now, I don't want to choke you with a whole lot of stuff piled on top of you, and it's possible to do that. So I think we'll pause there. What time is dinner at?
5:30.
So you have 35 minutes, 30 minutes after I close in prayer. And I hope I haven't confused you. I've tried to be helpful, and I want you to understand, I am not one of these people who likes raking over false things. But at the same time, those of us who are a little older and more experienced and have a kind of bird's eye view of some of these things, and who are not mixed up in local responsibilities just now and therefore are free to comment. Am I interrupting? No. Thanks. I try to warn in as gracious a way as I can, but as faithful a way as I can, about these things, so that younger believers will not stumble into them and say, well, if I had known, I would have known how to handle it. That's all. I don't want you to think that I am trying to sell some particular approach to Scripture, that I'm trying to sell some particular type of assembly or management of assemblies. That's up to elders. But I do not like those who go around peddling something to try to denude truth that we have and lead God's people into paths that I don't think are profitable. Let us pray. Loving Father, Thou hast heard every word through these hours. We pray that if we have erred in any way, Thou wilt graciously blot this out of every mind. If we have given a wrong impression, we pray that Thou wilt forgive. And we ask that everything that is not according to Thy mind, Thy will, and Thy truth might be brushed into the sea of forgetfulness. But our Father, we do pray that Thou wilt bless especially these younger men who are amongst us today. We thank Thee for older men who are here who perhaps could be a help to them too. But we pray for these younger men that they might develop an appetite for this word which shall never be satisfied. That they may make it the man of their counsels, that they may not only read it but meditate on it day and night, so that they may be true men of God, not easily carried about with every wind of doctrine, but established in the truth of God. Keep them and preserve them, we pray. Remember smaller assemblies where there is not much gift, perhaps, and where they depend on others to help them. We pray, our Father, that Thou wilt protect them against every kind of teaching that would be contrary to Thy word and contrary to their spiritual well-being, but it might be teaching that would build them up in their most holy faith. So, Father, we commit and commend all of this to Thee, and we pray that Thou wilt now take us into Thy good hand until we come back again later in the day. We ask it all with our thanksgiving and praise and worship in the name of our Lord Jesus the Christ. Amen.